Thanks, Rob. Right, before Ian comes to speak, we're going to just read from Exodus 20. I think Ian's going to start back a little bit in Exodus 19, but that's fine. I thought we would read Exodus 20, and then Ian will come and speak to us. Then God gave the people all these instructions. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heavens, or on the earth, or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest, dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day, he rested. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. Honor your father and mother. Then you will live a long, full life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely against your neighbor. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. When the people heard the thunder and the loud blast of the ram's horn, and when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance, trembling with fear. And they said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen. But don't let God speak directly to us, or we will die. Don't be afraid, Moses answered them. For God has come in this way to test you, and so that your fear of him will keep you from sinning. As the people stood in the distance, Moses approached the dark cloud where God was. Thanks, Ian.
I wonder if any of you are old enough like me to remember learning the Ten Commandments at school. How many of you remember learning the Ten Commandments at primary school? Yeah, one or two. I remember primary school in Scotland learning the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, David's Lament for Solomon, Psalm 23. Lots of scripture we were taught to memorize. That was how education was just a few years ago in Scotland. It certainly changed. So we're going to look at this well-known scripture to most people. I'm sure most people will have heard of the Ten Commandments, but they'll ask the question, how do these ancient statements that were given probably 3 to 3.5 thousand years ago, how do they apply to us today? Do they have any relevance to life in the 21st century? Before we do that, I want to ask the question, can we live without rules? Can we exist as a society without rules? Just imagine if we decided to switch all the traffic lights off in Bristol, remove all the road junctions and all the markings in the road, and just do as you want. What would happen to our traffic? It would descend into chaos, wouldn't it, very quickly? Or if we said at a cricket match, we'll make up our own rules as we go along, or at a football match, there were no rules and so on. We know that we cannot live and exist without rules, without laws. Chaos will come very quickly, whether it's in society or whether it's in sport or wherever it might be. But how do we make moral laws? How do we make moral laws? Is it just the decision of a society to decide what's right for that society? So if a society decides it's right to eat other people, who am I to say they're wrong? Is there a higher standard that I can apply to? Because if there is no God, then everything is possible. If widows should be burned on their husband's funeral pyres, then who am I to say that that's wrong? That's what that society has decided is good and best. Or if in Africa sometimes when a chief died in the past, his wives were buried with him in the same grave to look after him in the next world, who am I to say that that is wrong? Is there a higher moral standard? And this, of course, is the important question. What happens when we make our own rules then? What happens when we make our own rules? Here is a statement that I found in my reading a few years ago. I'll show you who this statement is by. I do not agree with the view that to be moral, the motives of one's actions has to be benefiting to others. People like me want to satisfy our hearts to the full. And in doing so, we automatically have the most valuable moral codes. Me at the center of my world gives me the most valuable moral code. Of course, there are people and objects in the world, but they are all there only for me. Do you know who said that? This man called Matsitung, who probably was responsible for one of the massive genocides in China of the 20th century. So if there is no moral standard and I make up my own rules, this is sometimes the inevitable consequence when we make our own rules. So is there a higher basis for law and morality? And as Christians, we believe there is. We believe that this book, the Bible, is God's word, written, inspired for us, preserved over the centuries, speaking to us today, God's unchanging standards for morality, for living, for life, which are best for all people. If we follow them, then our lives will be blessed, they will be full, they will be harmonious, in harmony with the God who made us and with the society of which we are part. Deny it and break it, then society descends pretty rapidly into chaos. Perhaps some of the chaos we are now seeing in Western society is because we have largely abandoned objective moral truth. We practice situational ethics. We make up our own rules as we go along. And so society is affected by this. God made a covenant with Israel. And part of that covenant was the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, of course, are the moral law of God. They are the heart of the moral law of God. God made that covenant with Israel, as we said, at Mount Sinai. And our little video this morning, which was very good actually, wasn't it, showed us how God delivered the seed of Abraham, the children of Israel who went to Egypt from the slavery under Pharaoh, and by his mighty power took this people out. And he took them out of Egypt because he had made promises to Abraham that through Abraham he would bring blessing not only to his descendants but to all the nations of the world. And this is one of the great things that runs through the Bible, God's great promise plan, that he doesn't just want to bless one little section of humanity, the Jewish people, but he wants to bless all peoples. And he's going to do this as he fulfills his promise that through the seed of Abraham will eventually come one who will be the deliverer, the savior, the redeemer, the Lord of all. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So they left Egypt and they went through the Red Sea and they wandered around the Sinai desert for the best part of 40 years because they didn't obey God. And eventually God took them in and gave them the land of Palestine, which he had promised to give them to Abraham, their father. And on their journey, they arrived at Mount Sinai. So you can see that the graphics in the little video were fairly accurate. That's Mount Sinai as it is today. I've never been in that area. I don't know if I'd particularly want to go down in that area because apart from the mountain, there's not much to see apart from desert. But that is where at this point in their journey, the children of Israel arrived, probably more than 2 million of them. So it wasn't just a handful of refugees. It was a significant body of people that arrived at Mount Sinai. And around Mount Sinai, they created and made their camp. And it was in Mount Sinai that God called Moses to go up into the smoke and into the fire, into his presence, so that he could give Moses the instructions for his people so that they would live according to God's standard for them. And there we have the camp and the mountain. And as Rich said, we want to just go back and see what's going on. On this occasion, the nation arrive here. God is going to meet with them. And Moses goes up to God. Let me read this passage. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I delivered you like as if you were carried by the great mighty eagle. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be my mediators to the world. Through you, I want to bring to all peoples the knowledge of the living God and of my love for all the nations and my standards for all peoples. So I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." That's pretty unequivocal commitment, isn't it? We will do everything the Lord has said. And as we know, we only need to read a few chapters on in the book of Exodus to see that they quickly abandoned their promise to God. So like us, isn't it? So often we say things to God, to the Lord, "If you answer my prayer and you meet my need, then I will honor you and I'll live for you." And then we wander away. We constantly stray. So Moses brought back their answer to God. So this is God making his covenant with the people of Israel, the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, the covenant that contained various parts to it. And the first part of God's covenant is the Ten Commandments, God's unchanging moral law. In Hebrew, that is the 10 words from which we get the term Decalogue. You've probably heard the word Decalogue. That is the 10 Commandments. Written on two tablets of stone, some commentators believe so that both parties could have a copy. Normally, when we make a legal agreement, there are two copies, aren't there? And each party has one. One copy for Israel, one copy for the Lord. But of course, it was the Lord, God's law. That may be one way to take that rather than having five written in one of the stones and five written in the other. I don't know why it was done, but that is what was given. And of course, the Ten Commandments are recorded twice in Exodus 20, as Richard read to us, and they're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God's covenant with Israel. The principle in which these commandments, and so we find that God has made his covenant with Israel and the people have replied, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." But the principle on which God's law was based was basically love. It wasn't rules that we must submit to as slaves. But if we truly understand who God is, then we will willingly want to live for him because of his grace, his mercy, and his love towards us. And so at the beginning of the law, the statement called the Shema, which Jewish people still repeat today, this is very central to what they believe. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So this is not a covenant of bondage and slavery. It's a covenant of liberty and freedom, because if we live according to God's law, according to God's standard for us, then we will know God's love for us, and we will show that love towards other people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And as the Lord Jesus said, and your neighbor as yourself, as he summarized the law of God, the great principle of love that lies behind the law as we come to it. And I'm sure as we develop through the series, we will look at some of these things in more depth. But of course, the law is not just the Ten Commandments. We have the book of Exodus, and we have the book of Leviticus, and we have part of the book of Deuteronomy. And in that, we find different parts to the law of God. And it's important to understand what the different parts are. We're going to be looking at the moral law of God, which is contained in the Ten Commandments. And that teaches us the character and standards of God, what God is like, and how he expects his people to live, the standards that they should follow, the moral law. It's contained, as we say, in the Ten Commandments. It is the heart of the law of God. And as Deuteronomy says, these are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them in two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So here we have the moral law of God, which is unchanging and which still applies today. It's not that now we are living in the 21st century, we no longer need to steal. We are able to steal and we shouldn't kill and we can live as we want. God's moral law is unchanging. But then there's a second part to the law, what we call the ceremonial law. And that's recorded for us in Exodus with the description of the tabernacle and the bits of furniture and how God would be approached and how God would live among his people, right through into the book of Leviticus, where instructions are given for the type of sacrifices that people bring as they're approaching God. And so it is mediated, if you like, the ceremonial law through the tabernacle, which this was this mobile tent that was built among the people, which they took with them to the land of Israel, and eventually was replaced by the Temple of Solomon. But in a special way, although God is not confined and although God is everywhere, in a special way, he came to live among his people. His presence was visible there in the tabernacle, and God's people were taught that they could only approach him on the basis of sacrifice and offerings and the type of offerings that they were to bring. But this has now passed away, the ceremonial law. I didn't see any of you turning up to church this morning bringing a goat or a couple of turtle doves or a bowl of fine flour to offer to the Lord, because we have come to not make a sacrifice or bring a sacrifice. We've come to remember the perfect sacrifice of Jesus that was made once and for all. So the ceremonial law, although it is there, although it points forward and, if you like, typifies Jesus Christ the Lord, it has passed away, because now we don't need a goat, we don't need a lamb, we don't need a bullock. We have the reality because Jesus has come, he has died, he has risen, he is the reality. And when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient, it is complete, it covers and removes all of our sins. So we can look back and we can learn from what we are taught about the tabernacle and about the offering. Some of us find these passages of Scripture difficult to wrestle with, but they're worth wrestling with because they show us beautiful pictures of the fullness and the greatness of this complete sacrifice that Jesus our Lord has made to take away all of our sins for all time. So we have the ceremonial law, which has passed away. And then another part of the law that we find as we read is what we call the civil law. Exodus 21 to 23 and Deuteronomy 5 to 26. There are instructions given as to how God's people should live in their society. Now, we might think there is a lot about oxen and about putting parapets in the roof of your house and the type of clothes you should wear and the type of fabric that you should put on and so on, how slaves should be treated. And of course, slavery was still was an issue in that day. Most of the slavery at that time was people who had to sell themselves into bonded labor because they were in massive debt. And we may feel that not apply, they may not apply to us today, but in a sense, there are principles of care, how any society to function properly must care that people are protected, must care that if there is an oxen that's known to gore people and the owner doesn't look after it and it gores someone else, then he is culpable. So there are standards that are set up there for the society at that time, but there are important principles that are in any society of people who want to live as God intended. There must be care, there must be consideration for others, there must be laws that protect people's rights and so on and so forth. God's standards of living as expressed in society. Principles of care, how we live and treat each other. But before we move on to look at the first commandment today, and what I'm trying to do today is just set the Ten Commandments in their overall place in Scripture, is to ask, what is the purpose? Why did God give his law? Why did God give his moral law? Because very quickly it became apparent, as it becomes apparent to you and I, that we cannot keep the law of God. The standard is so high, and yes, say, I'm told not to covet, but I go shopping and I see things and I see someone that's got a bigger car than I have and a faster vehicle, and you begin to move into a coveting type of mode, don't you? And so on. And the law, as I look at the standard, it is good and it is right and it is pure, but yet it condemns me. Because sin is difficult to accept. It's difficult to accept that I am not as God meant me to be. I'm not what I ought to be, that I'm affected by something in my nature that corrupts me, and that is sin, as the Bible describes it. And what the law does is that the law defines and clarifies what sin is. In fact, Paul says the law is like this. I was getting on very well, and suddenly I read the law that said I should not covet. And suddenly, the law just seemed to create within me all sorts of covetousness, my desire to have things that I didn't have, that I didn't know was there. And all the law did, as I came against the law of God, was show me how far short I came of God's standard. So first of all, the law defines God's perfect moral standard, our attitude towards him and our attitude towards each other. Because sin is difficult to accept, and God has a standard that we should seek to aspire to. The law, says the New Testament, cannot lead us to do good, but convinces us of our inability to please God as we are. You see, the law is good, and the law is holy, and the law is perfect, but the law gives me no power. The law presents a standard that I, as I am naturally born, cannot achieve. And it teaches me that I cannot please God as I am, that I need something else. I need to know God's mercy. I need to experience his grace. I need someone else to come along and live within me and empower me so that I can live in a way that pleases God. And of course, through the gospel, not only are we forgiven, do we receive forgiveness for all our sins, but we receive the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us, and through the Spirit we are able to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Not perfectly, we will still fall, we will still sin, but the law cannot lead us to do good. It shows our inability to please God as we are. The third thing I want to say about the law is there to lead us to Christ. The law is there to create in us, like Paul, "O wretched man that I am," Paul cried at the end of Romans chapter 7, "who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I want to please God, I want to fulfill God's law, but I constantly come crashing to the ground. Who will deliver me? And then he finishes, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." It's through the power of Christ within me, says Paul, not my own natural strength and ability to live a good life, that I am able to please God. So the law is there to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is pure, says God, but the law condemns us and points us to faith in Christ. That is the purpose of the law. Now, as you know, there's much said in the New Testament about this, and we're just trying to pick up some of the few key things as we go along. So let's move on to our next slide. What is the essence of the law? Well, the essence of the law, as Jesus said, is contained in these words. One of them, a lawyer asked him a question. This is Jesus surrounded with those who are opposed to him. Asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Quoting from Deuteronomy, as we have already said. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love God with heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So says Jesus, this is the essence of God's moral law. And many people divide the Ten Commandments into these two parts. Our love for God is seen particularly in the first four commandments. Our love for our neighbors is seen from commandment 5 through to 10. And that's one way to look at them. And I think that's a good division of the Ten Commandments. The essence of the law is love for God and love for our neighbor. To love our neighbor as ourselves. So let's just analyze the Ten Commandments. I've given you one breakdown, our love for God and love for our neighbor. But I quite like this breakdown, which I found a number of years ago. Commandments 1 to 3 teach us about right relations with God. And we'll be looking at that next week and the week following. And that is right relations in internal worship, in external worship, and in verbal worship, okay? In internal worship, no other gods to take his place. In external worship, we will not make images and worship images or graven idols. In verbal worship, we will always treat God's name as holy and never allow it to be decried or defiled. Right relationship with God. Commandment 4 deals with the right use of our time. And this particularly deals with keeping a day different for the worship of God. Now, I can't quite remember who's doing Commandment 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because, of course, our culture has largely abandoned any observance of what we can now call the Lord's Day. But there is a biblical principle there that I think is very important, that God's people should set aside one day of the week where God is the main focus of our lives, of our thinking, and of our worship. And then Commandments 5 to 10 deal with right relations with each other. And here we have the sanctity of family. Here we have the sanctity of life. Here we have the sanctity of marriage and sex. Here we have the sanctity of property. Here we have the sanctity of truth. And here we have the sanctity of motive, not coveting, keeping pure thoughts in our hearts. Our right relationships with God, right relationships with each other. That's one way to look at it. But we will probably explore that a little bit further as we move into working through the Ten Commandments. So we come to the first commandment today, and we're just going to finish off as we look at this. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me or besides me, is another marginal reading. If you use an ESV, which I do, it gives the marginal reading besides me. Alongside God, there should be no other gods. And forgive the wrong bracket at the end of that statement. It should be a full stop. The first commandment. Before God gave the commandment, notice this. He told them who he was. Before he commanded them, he told them to him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Now, of course, you've been with us over the last few months. If you've been with us over the last few months, you will remember that we looked at the I am statements of Jesus, and we thought about the fact that he said I am, and he was using the title that God uses in the Old Testament to describe himself. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That is the Old Testament name of God, which he revealed to his people. When we read in the Old Testament the word Lord in capital letters, that is the word that is translated as Lord there. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. In older generation, we talked about Jehovah as the name of God. Because there are no vowels in Hebrew, you've got four consonants together. I think scholars now believe that Yahweh is probably a more accurate way to render that word. But if you prefer the older Jehovah, I'm not going to fall out with you. But the word means that I am. It means that God says, I am who I am. I am the Lord who he is, he always is present, he is the unchanging one, he is consistent, he is the great I am, the unchanging God. And of course, during August, remember we looked at some of the characteristics of God, that God is, that God exists, that God is eternal, that God is spirit, that God is light, that God is love. So before he gave them his law, he told them who he was. I am the unchanging, eternal God who is always the same. I am that I am. I shall be who I shall be. I am has sent me to you. That's what he told Moses to tell the people. I am has sent me to you. The Lord has sent me to you. So he tells them who he was, and then he reminds them of what he has done for them. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? He reminds them of the greatness of his person, that he is the living God of the universe, the God of heaven and earth. But he is not a God who is distant, but he is a God who has acted in the experience of his people. And he's brought them out of Egypt. They've seen his power. They've seen his deliverance. They've seen the victory at the Red Sea. They've seen their enemies flooded and drowned. And they've seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire moving amongst them as God's presence is visible among his people. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He reminds them of what he has done. And it's important for us to pause here and remember who God is, that he is the living God, that he is holy, that he is eternal, that he is with us as people, but yet God is not confined to any site or building. He is the I am. He is the one who is unchanging. But this God has also acted in our lives and acted in our history. We've been brought out not of the slavery of Egypt, but we've been delivered from the bondage of sin through the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And through our faith in God's Son, who he sent into this world, we have known delivery from freedom and grace and mercy and all the blessings that God gives to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Never forget who God is. Never forget what God has done for us and continues to do for us day by day. The first commandment, there are two particular points that I want us to make today and as we carry this away with us. You will have no other gods before me. There must be no rivals to God in our hearts and in our lives. God demands our exclusive allegiance. He wants to be first in everything in our lives, in our thinking, in our decision making, in our homes, in our careers, in our future. We commit it all to the Lord, and he demands exclusive allegiance from his people. No other gods before my face or person is another way to replace this. A total prohibition on the worship of any god apart from the I am Yahweh, the Lord. There's a wonderful scripture in Isaiah which we might be familiar with. And Isaiah says, who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. No other gods before me. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. God is sovereign, God is Lord, he's Lord of all, he's Lord of all people, he's Lord of all nations, and every knee will one day bow to him. This, of course, is the scripture that Paul picks up in Philippians chapter 2, the passage about the incarnation of Christ that we're familiar with. That to, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there must be no rivals to God in our lives, and anything that creeps in to occupy our attention, to fill our hearts, and displaces God from his throne is a false god, and means that we are acting in disobedience to the first commandment. No other gods before we. We must have a true relationship with God. He demands first place in our lives and hearts. That is why he made us, to know and live in relation to him and to share his heaven one day. And although we may live successful lives, although we may live prosperous lives, at the end of the day, a life lived without God, outside of his purposes for us, is futile, is meaningless, has no lasting significance. Some of you might be aware of the statement of Augustine, St. Augustine. It's well quoted. You've probably heard it before, but it is so true after hundreds of years. Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find our rest in you. So the first commandment teaches us this: we need a true relationship with God. This is the basis of any human life. Foreign gods or any persons or things that disrupt this relationship must be turned away. No other gods beside me. Before me no god was formed, says Isaiah, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. He is the solitary, only God who demands our allegiance. So the first commandment teaches us we need a true relationship with God. And the first commandment teaches us that this God demands lifelong faithfulness. That it's not just for one day a week that God has the priority in our life, but every day in our week, every day in the week, every fresh day we commit to him, every fresh day we place in his hands, every fresh day we hand ourselves to him to live through us and to strengthen us for whatever the day brings to us. This is such an important thing, and it's a very much important part of my life. I have found over the years that every day is a new day. You don't know what the day is going to bring, but you begin it by coming to the Lord and placing your lives in his hands and ask him through his power within you to live through you and enable you to live in a way that is pleasing to him. God demands lifelong faithfulness to it. God's faithfulness to his people calls for our faithfulness to him. God is faithful to us. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't forget us. He walks with us even when we fail. But God wants this faithfulness to be not just in the good times, but in the bad times and in every season of life too. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, says, say, Deuteronomy. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His works are perfect, and his works are perfect, and all his ways are justice. Sorry, there's a typo there. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. He is the one to whom we are owe our allegiance, who calls us to follow him and to live daily under his authority. Beside me there is no God. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. But of course, none of us can reach this standard, can we? It sounds so high, doesn't it? Our hearts wander. We fall and we fail and we mess up. And yes, our minds seek other things, and other gods can creep into our lives. You know, what's most important to you? What's the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning? What fills your mind when you're waking? You know, is it just the busyness of the day, or is it something that you want to achieve? Where does God come into your thinking as you wake up in the morning? What could you not live without? How much time does God have in our lives and plans? But of course, as we said, none of us can reach that standard. We fall in sin, we wander and stray, and then God's law condemns us for that is part of its purpose. And what can we do when we are condemned by our failure and when we fall? As we know, the Israelites were given a ceremonial law, weren't they? They were brought sacrifices when they sinned and they transgressed and they got into things that they shouldn't have been. God provided a way whereby a sacrifice could be made and their sin could be covered, not completely removed, it could be covered, because God was looking forward to the final sacrifice that would remove all sins. Because all these sacrifices in the Old Testament were a picture of a greater sacrifice made by Jesus Christ to take away all our sin. And this is the basis of our relationship and hope. God's Spirit now lives within the heart of every follower of Jesus Christ. He's the power that enables us to live a life that reflects the standards of God's unchanging law. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 6, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So because of the sacrifice of Jesus that takes away all my sin, and because of the Holy Spirit who lives within me, God enables me to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Not perfectly, but pleasing to him. And the first commandment teaches us today that as God is the only God, nothing or no one must rival him in our lives. We must have no other gods before him. So as we work together through the Ten Commandments, may the Lord help us to grapple with these great statements that God has given for us for our good, to apply them to our lives and to live lives that are pleasing to him day by day, with lifelong faithfulness to the God who is our God. Let's just pray as we draw to a close. Lord, thank you for these words that come to us across the years. We thank you that you are God, that you are the sovereign Lord, Lord of all. And we thank you for those of us who can bow before you today and say that you are our Lord, that you are our God, and as we seek to follow you day by day, Lord. Yes, we wander. Yes, we stray. Yes, we wander into the paths of sin, but we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And by your Spirit within us, you can enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, help us to love your law. Think how the psalmist could write so many verses about your law and its perfection and how good it was and how following it, Lord, brought life and hope and health and happiness. Help us to understand that as we live in your way, so your blessing can rest upon us and we can live as you want us to live, as your people, empowered by your Spirit to follow Jesus Christ day by day. So thank you for today, Lord. We pray your blessing on us as we face the rest of the day and as we enter a new week. May your presence go with us and help us to have this love for you, this love for your word, this love for your law, that we will live as your people in a very difficult world today, following Jesus day by day. Help us to be faithful to him, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.